So one of the most important stories to come out of the American Revolution is also one of the most forgotten. In the years that immediately followed the conclusion of the Revolutionary War, a woman by the name of Elizabeth Freeman, who was a slave woman in the state of Massachusetts, appealed to the state court to try to win her freedom after the Revolutionary War. And she appealed based on the same grounds that she had seen develop as a movement of freedom within the American colonies. Specifically, she cited the Declaration of Independence, words which many of us are so familiar with. Specifically, these words in particular. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whatever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it." That last part in particular, with the help of Thomas Sedgwick, who was a well-known lawyer at the time, she took her case to the Massachusetts State Court and made the appeal that as an American, that the institution of slavery, had limited her ability to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, therefore it should be abolished. She won her case in Massachusetts State Court, and so not only was she free, but shortly after that, Massachusetts was the first state in the Union to abolish slavery. And from that point forward, abolitionists all throughout the northern states used her argument to bring to their state courts, and soon after, all of the states in the North had abolished slavery, freeing thousands of slaves in the North. See, Elizabeth Freeman saw an opportunity to be free, and her struggle for freedom brought freedom to thousands of other people. And it became a defining moment in our nation's history. Now, when you think about it, some of the most defining moments in our country, in our nation's history, have come from people who have struggled to be free. Think about the Declaration of Independence that we just mentioned, the Revolutionary War, things like the Civil War, World War II, the Civil Rights Movement, even the Cold War to some degree, are all struggles for freedom. They were born from this idea of struggling for freedom and the understanding that people should be free. Now, that's not only happened, of course, in our nation's history, but there are countless examples of that outside of our country, throughout the world, throughout history, where people have struggled to be free, and their struggle to be free have become defining moments that have shaped human history as we know it. Now, to what degree human beings have actually achieved freedom might be debatable, but what is not debatable is that there is an innate desire in each of us to be free. Now, in all of this, we have to often ask, what does freedom really look like? And today, as we continue our series in the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at the biblical idea of freedom. And we're actually going to see the defining moment in the entire book of Exodus. We're going to look at the Exodus event here this morning as we get into Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. And in those chapters, we see the defining moment of the entire book. The moment when Israel finally becomes free from slavery in Egypt. The moment when God delivers them out of Egypt as free people. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that we saw the plagues of Egypt come to an end with the 10th and final plague, the plague of the firstborn. And during that plague, we saw God protect the Israelites in Egypt with what became known as the blood of the Passover lambs. And as they're leaving Egypt, God tells them, you're to observe this celebration known as the Passover to remind you of my deliverance. And when we left off in Exodus chapter 12, in the middle of Exodus chapter 12, specifically verse 30, we see the plague event actually take place. And that's where we left off. And we're going to pick up this morning in the very next verse, which is the reaction of Pharaoh to the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. We're going to see what happens here. Now, God has already told us, or already told the Israelites at this point, that Pharaoh is going to let you go after this 10th plague, but we're actually going to see it happen here, starting in verse 31. So as we begin reading, I encourage you again, if you have your Bibles with you, to open up to Exodus chapter 12. We will have the scripture on the screens, but if you have a device or the Bible that, or your Bible or a device that has a Bible on it, it'll be helpful as you read through for context's sake. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31, it says this. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." Now the Egyptians were urgent with the people also to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides the women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And down to verse 50. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, after the plague of the firstborn then devastates the Egyptians in the middle of the night, Pharaoh seems to have finally reached his breaking point. And he goes to Moses and Aaron in the same night that the plague of the firstborn sweeps through Egypt, and he wakes them up essentially in the middle of the night and says, "Go, get out of here as soon as you can. All that you've said you want to do with your people, just go. I don't care what you do, just get out of here." And the Egyptians as well seem to recognize that unless these Israelites leave, we might be destroyed ourselves. So they tell the Israelites to leave as well. But as they're leaving, of course, the Israelites remember what God had told them to do, and they begin to ask their neighbors for gold and jewelry and clothing and livestock as they leave. At least for a couple reasons. First of all, so that they would have provisions as they were leaving. But also notice that this text actually said they plundered the Egyptians as they left. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Israelites were not leaving as this huddled mass of defeated slaves out of Egypt. They were leaving more as like a victorious conquering army who had kind of plundered their enemies, so to speak, and left with all of these provisions as the ones whose God has been victorious. Understanding that their God is also providing a provision for them as they leave, and he directs them to the promised land. And now the actual exiting of the event of the people had to be quite a scene because it says there were 600,000 men without even counting the women and children. So maybe we could estimate probably logically close to about 1 million people left that day out the front gates of the Egyptian kingdom with untold amounts of jewelry and clothing and livestock. And as they're leaving, God also tells them to do one more thing. Take with you unleavened cakes of dough. Now, why is that? There's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, it was a practical reason, right? They didn't have time to wait for the leaven in the dough to rise the dough to make normal bread. And secondly, there was a symbolic reason behind this. Like so many things in the book of Exodus, there's a symbolic reason behind why God tells the Israelites to do what they've done. There's a symbolic reason in this as well. He says to them, you're to leave with bread without leaven because it represents the haste with which they have to leave the kingdom. And as we're going to see a little bit later, it actually represents sin and evil as well. So that as they leave this and they leave the kingdom, they're to leave as people who are set apart wholly towards God. That's what the unleavened bread represents. So the significance then of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the significance of the Passover and all of that. But at the same time that God commands the Passover, he actually commands the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. A feast that was designed to take place over 7 days on an annual basis, of which the Passover would be a part of this. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, represented A couple of things for Egypt as they celebrated, or for the Israelites as they celebrated each year. First of all, the haste with which they had to leave Egypt, and the fact that that God provided for their every need as they left, right? They didn't have time to provide for their own provisions and provide for themselves, but God provided for them. So they remembered that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But more importantly and more significantly, what they remembered is that God had delivered them from bondage to himself. So that now as they were delivered, they were people who were set apart and made holy towards God. And the leaven, which so often in Scripture, and even in this context, represents sin and evil, right? When they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would be reminded of the fact that they've been brought to a holy and righteous God, set apart to live with him. And so when you combine the festival or the celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what you get is deliverance through the Passover to a God who is now holy and righteous, where they walk with him and live with him in holiness and righteousness as well. Brings us to Exodus chapter 13. And in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 1, it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine.' And then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month.'" So after the Israelites leave Egypt, God gives them one more command, a command to celebrate what he calls to observe what is called the consecration of the firstborn. And he says to them, you're to consecrate every firstborn of every family, every firstborn person, and every firstborn animal. And of course, what does this language echo for us? It echoes the 10th plague, right? Where God not only killed the firstborn of every Egyptian household, but also killed the firstborn of the animals. And it's designed to remind, again, the Israelites. It's another reminder of God's deliverance. Specifically, what God says is his mighty hand at work in delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Now, we see this phrase, mighty hand, show up a lot in the first part of the book of Exodus. And it refers directly to the signs and wonders, and specifically the plagues that God sends against Egypt to ultimately deliver the Israelites. And so when you combine all of these reminders, you've got the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that are to be celebrated and observed every year, generation to generation throughout time with the Israelites. And then also every time a firstborn is born into a house, either a firstborn person or a firstborn animal into a household, they're to remember what God has done to deliver them. You can see that God is emphasizing the reminder of what he has done in delivering the Israelites all throughout, right? He's emphasizing this over and over again, that this is an important establishment of their very identity as God's people. And keep in mind, this is before they even come to, we're going to come to a place in Exodus 19 where God says to Israel, you are my holy nation, you are my people set apart, all these kinds of things. But even before he even says that, before they meet God at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, this is the foundation of their identity, remembering that they are people who have been freed and delivered by the God who has been faithful to them. And that he has delivered them, not just to something, but to someone, to himself. And the symbols and festivals are so full of meaning to remind them of these things. Now, here's one more thing about the consecration of the firstborn that we want to keep in mind, that it had its own distinct significance as well. And it's more to the point of this imagery, but again, it was a reminder to Israel every time that they were freed because of and only through the death of the firstborns of Egypt. In other words, God freed his firstborn son, which Israel is called God's firstborn son, through the death of the firstborns in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, this is when Moses goes to Pharaoh for a second time and asks Pharaoh to release the Israelites. This is where God said, Israel is my firstborn son. In verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And of course, that's exactly what ends up happening. Pharaoh doesn't listen to God. He doesn't heed the warning. He just dismisses it very disrespectfully. And what ends up happening is that not only Pharaoh's firstborn son dies, but all the firstborn throughout Egypt. And what's established here is actually really a pattern of redemption that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because what happens here is that what we see is that life only comes through defeating death. It comes through death. Right? All the way back in Genesis 3, we see the curse of sin. And as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, death enters the picture. It breaks creation. And from this point forward, we can only get redemption through defeating death. Peter Enns draws the connection not only from the scholar Peter Enns draws the connection not only from the beginning of Scripture, not only through the plagues, but also to Jesus when he says this. The 10th plague was not a divine temper tantrum where God flexes his muscles before the Egyptians and really lets them have it. It is the necessary implementation of a redemptive pattern, one that requires death as a means to fuller life. The consecration of the firstborn, therefore, is a reminder of the once-for-all substitutionary death of the beloved firstborn son who is to come, who, of course, is Jesus. Now, I know at times when we're reading through the Old Testament and we come across all of these rituals and memorials and festivals that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate, it's hard to see that there's a lot of relevance for us today. Right? In fact, we're going to see more and more of these as we go through the book of Exodus, especially when we get to the law. We'll see all these festivals that are implemented. Right? This is really nothing compared to what we're going to see come up. A big part of the reason is, of course, we don't observe these rituals in the church today, right? I don't know when the last time you observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread was or ate a Passover lamb. It's probably been a while for you. But modern Jews, of course, still do. But in the church, we don't. And so at times we read rituals like this and we ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this? What does this have to do and how does this connect to us? But I think one of the things that we see is that these rituals are not just useless activities and exercises that God tries to put Israel through to keep them busy being religious. What he actually is doing is he is reminding them, he's doing this and telling them to do this so that it would remind them repeatedly of the significance beyond these. In other words, that these rituals point to something greater and more important. And it points and reminds them of these big two questions that God answers in the first part of Exodus. Who is God? Who is the Lord? And what is he doing and what has he done? And each time they participate in these rituals, they're reminded of who the Lord is and what he has done and what he continues to do among them. You know, there is a catechism that the church has observed for nearly 400 years called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's basically just a series of teachings, of doctrine that the church believes. But of course, among its confessional statements about what Christians believe is one of the most emblematic statements, and it's actually the first one in the catechism, which simply says that the chief end of man, that is the ultimate purpose of human beings, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when I think about what these rituals are about in the Old Testament, I think that's exactly what this is all about. That God is calling the Israelites to glorify him, to worship him through these rituals and festivals, and to enjoy him, to celebrate his presence among them, to celebrate the blessings that he has given them by making them his people. And of course, these festivals were designed to be corporately celebrated, so the community would get together and celebrate not only the blessings for them individually, but for them as God's people together. And in this way, you might realize that we have our own rituals, even as modern-day Christians today, right? Of course, a couple of those would be most notably baptism and communion, which are full of significance and meaning that remind us of what Jesus has done for us. Another one would be just what we're doing right now, gathering on Sunday morning for worship in that way, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him as a community together. You ever think about why we have typically met throughout the history of the church on Sunday morning? It's a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. As tradition holds, Jesus rose on a Sunday morning. So this is something as we gather on Sunday mornings, we're reminded of the central piece of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, Sundays also recognizes the first day of the week as well, so it reminds us of new beginnings and most notably new creation. Jesus, who is the first fruits of new creation. Now, These Old Testament rituals are actually, in this way, much more closely tied to our own faith than we may realize all the time. Specifically, as these rituals represent deliverance, they're not only rituals that look back to what God did with Israel, but what God has done through Jesus and what God will continue to do as he brings about complete salvation to all of us who are in Christ. You may ask yourself, okay, what does that word complete salvation mean? Let's talk about that for a minute. You may know this, but the Bible presents our salvation in Jesus in like three different parts or three different stages. You might even say three different dimensions. And they are classified theologically by the words justification, sanctification, and glorification. I don't know if you've heard those words before, but if you just heard them for the first time, your eyes are probably glazing over. You're thinking to yourself, did I just enter a seminary class? But I got to tell you, these words and the understanding of what these words mean add so much richness to our salvation. It's important for us to think about our salvation in these stages because it, first of all, shows completely how God has saved you in Jesus. That this three-dimensional saving that is done by the redemptive work of Jesus gives you complete, assured salvation from beginning to end. If you think about it this way, if you're a Christian, these are almost like the past, present, and future stages of your salvation. Justification is, as Scripture says, we in Christ, we have been justified. There was a time when you came to Christ and you were justified by your faith in what Jesus has done on your behalf to save you from your sin. And the Bible also tells us that we are being sanctified. That's the present aspect of our salvation, and that ultimately we will be glorified, that there's a promise of a future state where we will be glorified. So what exactly do those words mean in particular? Well, I think actually when we look at the events and the festivals in the Exodus, we actually see some amazing correlations that connect to each one of these pieces of our salvation or stages of our salvation. First of all, when we see the Israelites being delivered is a representation of justification. Justification describes what happens when we trust Jesus' redemptive work on the cross to save us so that we are declared holy and freed from the penalty of sin. And this is represented, of course, by the Passover celebration and also the consecration of the firstborn. As Jesus, who is the Passover lamb, just like the Passover in Egypt, the blood of the lambs covered the doorposts and covered the people of Israel from the passing judgment that would come that night. The blood of Jesus as our Passover lamb given for us on the cross protects us from the judgment of death as a result of our sin. And the consecration of the firstborn is a picture of God giving his only begotten son in our place as that Passover lamb. And as Scripture says, Jesus is then the firstborn of new creation. Now, you may have caught this in the description. When God implements these festivals, he said they're to be observed during the month of Abib. Now, what exactly is the month of Abib? Another thing that we don't necessarily observe today. The month of Abib in the Jewish ecclesiastical calendar was the first month of the year. It was also the month that marked out the beginning of the harvest time. And so the significance of celebrating these festivals in the first month of the year that represented harvest time was, of course, the first month which brought about new beginnings, which represented new beginnings, and the first of the harvest which represented first fruits, new life. And so as we join these together, we see that this picture of being delivered points also to the new creation and new life in Jesus. Secondly, living free. As the Israelites are called out of Egypt, they're then called to live free with God and live in holiness with God. This equates to and represents our sanctification. Sanctification describes the saving work of Jesus to save us from the power of sin. So we have Jesus saving us from the penalty of sin, then sanctification saves us increasingly from the power of sin. That although we still sin, the reality is that sin no longer is our master. And sin no longer is our identity. We have a new master who is Jesus, and we have a new identity who is as saved people set apart for Christ. Now, as we look at this, we often call sanctification spiritual growth, discipleship, maturing in Christ, many different ways that we talk about sanctification primarily. But ultimately what it is it's us as we follow Jesus, being transformed by his Spirit into greater levels of freedom as we leave behind the sin nature. And you see this happen with the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt behind. And of course, the festival that, or the observance or activity that correlates to sanctification is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures holiness, pictures the leaven being pulled out of the bread so that we live in a way that is increasingly free and increasingly represents the holiness and righteousness of God. Now, God also told the Israelites on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they were to clean out their entire house from the floor to the walls to the ceiling of any leaven that might have gathered throughout the year as a picture and a preparation for the holiness of what is going to happen. And as you see, of course, God says you're to celebrate this to remind you of the haste, the urgency with which you left Egypt. You're to go and not look back. The New Testament tells us flee from sin and don't look back. Go forward with the Lord as he transforms you and as you live with him. And the degree to which we flee sin is the degree to which we're able to be free. And then finally, being free. This equates to our glorification. There's living free, and then there's ultimately being free. What glorification says is that we are saved, is that we are relying on the redemptive work of Jesus to save us from the presence of sin. So they're saving us from the penalty of sin, justification, saving us from the power of sin, which is sanctification, and then saving us from the presence of sin, which is glorification. This is, of course, pictured one day in the new heavens and the new earth, when all things will be made new by Jesus, and all sin and the presence of sin will be removed from creation forever, so that new creation is our reality. The effects of sin, death, decay, disease, brokenness, evil, will be removed from the creation forever. And every tear will be wiped away, and Jesus will make all things new for eternity. This is pictured in the Exodus, of course, in the land flowing with milk and honey. That when God says to the Israelites, I will remove the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites in front of you, he is removing all of that, just as he removes all sin from the world so that we can be with God fully glorified, and the presence of sin will be removed for all time. And look, as this sets up, I hope you can see the parallels between the Exodus journey and the Christian life. We start by being delivered, but it's a constant struggle for us to be free. And not because God has not given us freedom, but because we ultimately end up getting in our own way. And one of the greatest realizations we can have as a Christian is that Jesus didn't come to kill our joy, right, and to limit our freedom. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill the joy, the longing for joy that we have, and came to give us the greatest freedom. See, God's not a warden that locks us down in a cell and limits us. God is a loving Father who frees us up from the jail cell, the prison that we create by our own sin in our lives. And we see often what happens with the Israelites is the same thing that happens with us. We complain. We ask to go back to Egypt. We go back to bondage. We don't leave with haste. We don't leave sin behind. We complain. We don't listen to what God says. We ask for more than what God gives us. And all these things happen to the Israelites as well. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once said. We are like half-hearted creatures fooling around with sin when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who would rather play in the mud in a slum when a beach vacation is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased with sin when Jesus offers us freedom. Now, Jesus came to give you abundant life. He came to give you that vacation at the beach instead of the mud pies that we often play with. And there's a time in a Christian's life where we all, if you're a Christian, you've all realized at one point in your life the freedom that Jesus gives you. It's the first time you come to faith in Christ. You realize that Jesus will free you from the penalty of sin, that Jesus frees you from shame and guilt, that he frees you from the punishment, the eternal punishment of sin and death, and he frees you to new life. But just like the Israelites, we often become forgetful as our life goes on. As things go on. These rituals, by the way, they may seem like overkill at times. In fact, as I'm reading them at times, I'm like, well, you're going to do this and this and this? And they have to do this and this and this? But so much of what Israel, that God commands Israel to do, is all about just reminding them who they already are and what God has done on their behalf. And who, most importantly, who God is. And so in all of this, we're told, and I think we can learn from this, that we become forgetful just like the Israelites often do. And the most important thing for us as believers is to be reminded of the freedom that we have in Jesus. When we're reminded of that, it has a way of transforming everything in our lives. And we are much more prone to forget than we often realize in this regard. In fact, so much of the Bible, I don't know what the percentage is, but I'm going to estimate more than half of it, is just about reminding us over and over again what God has already done. I mean, read the letters of Paul. Paul goes in, he starts a church, he establishes it, he teaches the gospel, disciples people. He leaves, and then he finds out they've completely gone astray. And so he writes a letter to them and says, remember what we told you. And the whole letter is just about reminding them what they already have been taught about Jesus. We need those same kinds of reminders. And so this morning, I pray that, we're going to pray here in a minute. I'm just going to pray that we would be reminded of the freedom that we have this morning. That you would press more into freedom in Christ than maybe you did yesterday, or you would press into freedom in Christ in this moment more than maybe you did when you walked in here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the freedom that you give us in Christ. And we know, Lord, that it's for our good that you have called us to freedom. We're told that it, in your word, that it is for freedom that we have been set free. So why would we turn back to slavery again? And so, Lord, we ask that as we're reminded of, as we see the story of the Israelites and the Exodus, and we're reminded of how you have worked through Christ to give us freedom, we ask, Lord, you would give us the faith to embrace that freedom that you have so wonderfully given us. And as we think about how completely free you have made us, we stand in awe. Lord, we know that we don't need anything else than this, what you have given us. So, Lord, make us content and help us to see the areas in our lives where you want to bring greater freedom, and it's even there right now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.